All right, restore the years from Joel 2:25, talking about a revival that he could bring. He says, and I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. I've never been in a place where there was a locust plague. Do they get that down in Ethiopia? Yeah. People have just despaired because there was no getting rid of them. They just overwhelmed, blot out the sun, coming like a huge dark cloud, land on everything and eat anything that grows. I mean, vegetation. But I've read the stories of it that, you know, within a bit, and it's a cycle because they come and they eat, they lay eggs, and the eggs grow, and then the pupa or whatever it is, the larva and all this. That's what these things are. The canker worm, the caterpillar, the palmer worm, these are the various stages of the locust. And as you do that, as you see that, by the time they're ready to move on, you have barren land, and you have to start from scratch to get things redone. But he says, I'm the one that controls the good weather. I'm the one that controls the growth pattern. And so he says, I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. Just dwell on that for a bit. God promises not merely forgiveness, but restoration. For us, it's not a locust plague. For us, it's the people that we've injured. For us, it's the damage we've done to marriage or relationship. And he promises to restore what we have lost through the years. But this then is dependent on something. Dependent on us to repent and to return to our first faith, love in him. This is getting back to where we ought to be, that the very chastisement that we've received by the loss was for this purpose. And if we cooperate with him, even if it doesn't seem to make sense on a physical, sociological, biological way, it doesn't seem to make sense, God can do it. So how are we to think of this repentance? Well, I'm going to take you to Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. We're going to go through this in some detail, but notice with me, for thus saith the Lord, and this is the capital L-O-R-D, which is the King James way of telling us that in the Old Testament that means Jehovah, his name, his personal name. For thus saith Jehovah to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Lest, and here is the warning, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. We have been talking about the church and the church awakening, the church looking around and seeing what needs to be done. We've talked about it becoming a contagious church, one that actually allows people to come and catch on to what we're doing here, be encouraged to be a part of what we're doing. But what if Open Door does not repent? What if we don't do what he's asked? Well, Jesus warned the great church in Ephesus, and I referred to this morning. Verses 1 through 5 of Revelation 2, Jesus Christ himself, in a vision to the Apostle John, has him send a letter to the church of Ephesus and say these things. These things saith he that holds the seven stars. The stars are the seven angels, probably the seven pastors, in my thinking. Holds them in his right hand, and he walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. The golden candlesticks were the churches themselves. So he writes to these seven churches, these seven golden candlesticks. Here's what he says. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou cannot bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them, put them to the test, which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have a problem. I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. This is the erosion that I was speaking of this morning, the drifting away from what we had at the beginning. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Remove your candlestick. We remember what it means to do that back in Revelation 1:20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. If Jesus removes the church's candlestick, he is removing the church itself. The church dies. I don't know what the church at Ephesus did in answer to this letter, but today, as well as I can understand it, in that city there is no Christian church. Perhaps they just never regained that first love. Thinking back then to our passage in Jeremiah, where the Jeremiah and Isaiah and these great preachers were given to Israel to tell them that they had blown it and that they were going into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. That's an entire generation or generation and a half. But he would release them, and they were doing this because he was doing this to them to bring them around to where they needed to be. It was a great loss of life. It was a warfare, it was famine, so many things took their lives. But in the midst of it, he said, "But I have not given up on you. You are being chastised, you are being punished by the very fruit of your own sin. The reason I told you not to do these things is because they're bad for you. And now you're finding out how bad it is." Like the parent that says to the child, "Don't roller skate in the street." "But I can watch for cars." Well, eventually there's going to be a car that's not watching for you. You see, it's dangerous. Just don't do it. It's the warning of love. So let's look at this passage from Jeremiah and notice the four key elements of restoration. Restoration, not just forgiveness. The first is this. Break up your fallow ground. Jeremiah 4:3a, "For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground." We find the same admonition given in Hosea 10:12, "Sow to yourself in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you." What is fallow ground? The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says the law required that the Israelites allow their ground to lie fallow 1 year in seven. It's something that's done today. They found over the years that you plant corn every year in the same field, and the yield goes down dramatically. And so they would try planting this, and then wheat the next or whatever. But they found that the best was to leave it alone, or to put something in there that that was not taking the nourishments and the nutrients out of the soil like the grain that they wanted. They had to leave it alone for a year. And that's the fallow ground. So if you can imagine now, coming to visit a field of yours, and it's been a year since you did anything to it. You just let it go. So you can imagine what it was like. If this is land that you've not tilled before, then it's probably rocky and hard and all that stuff. If you did till it before, then you've got some volunteer growth going on there. You've got things growing that you don't want there. And it's going to take some work to churn that up, bring all that out, and break up the hard soil. As you and I experience our own personal erosion of the faith-love relationship with God, our hearts grow hard and unproductive. We leave entire areas of our life, and we leave our needed ministries of love alone and untouched. So what he's saying here is, at that point, we look at our heart as fallow ground. Now, this was commanded for them in the actual agriculture, but he never commanded our hearts to become fallow ground. So he wants you to dig it up, dig deeper. There are ways of tilling the soil, of turning the soil with the plow, where the plow was only so big and you only went down 12 or 8 to 12 inches, whatever it is. And then after a while, the ground under that became hardened and water would come in and wouldn't seep down easily. And so they'd have to dig deeper and break up that hard pan underneath. And then we'd have to do that once in a while. And you and I need to do that too. We need to dig deeper. Dig down with deeper prayer. Stop giving us the now I lay me down to sleep prayers. Dig down with deeper Bible study. Get into the study. Meditate on it. And dig down with deeper introspection and meditation. Thinking about what's going on in your heart, what's going on in your life, and how it needs to change. So dig deeper. F.B. Meyer was a preacher long before. He wrote a handy book, Our Daily Homily. Homily is a kind of a homely word for sermon, our daily sermon. And he says this, God's sowing are often neutralized by the hardness of the soil of our hearts. Caked over by the heavy tread of the passing years, neglected opportunities, worldly society, even by the beautiful feet of his messengers, they need to be broken up. Charles Finney was a noted revivalist, and he says, in Finney's revival sermons, there is a great discourse on this text at the beginning of the book. It was the evangelist's custom to open a mission, a time of evangelism, by enumerating the ways by which his hearers' hearts could be laid open to receive the seed of the kingdom. When hearing the gospel, it is specially necessary to guard our hearers and ourselves against all hardness of heart and contempt of God's word and commandment. So we want our hearts to change from the hardness that they have for the last period of time. We've just let them coast, but in doing that, we have drifted. If you're analyzing yourself, looking deep, do you find yourself unsaved? I have no real confidence that I've accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I don't know if I were to die today, I would go to heaven to be with the Lord. Well, we have Christ's picture in Matthew 13. Look at verse 14 and 19. When he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. The wayside was the hard earth, see, hard packed by feet, animal feet, human feet. Verse 19, he explains what it means in the story. When anyone heareth the word of God of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then that's the grain that just fell on the soil and just laid there. It didn't get planted at all. It didn't go into the heart. Just laid there. And so the wicked one comes. The birds of the air came and plucked it away. Here, that's the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receiveth seed by the wayside. So, find yourself unsaved? What's going on there? You haven't had a soft heart to receive the word of God. You need to then prepare that heart and say, in fact, dear Lord, I need to open my heart to you. Let me close this point with John Gill's statement. He, pretty eloquent, you know, had much to say, so here's what he says. The fallow ground fitly represents the hearts of unregenerate, unsaved men, which are unopened to the Word and unbroken by it. Nor have they the seed of divine grace sown in them. The seed can't go into the hard ground, but are destitute of faith, hope, love, fear, and the like. There is nothing grows there but the weeds of sin and corruption, and are like a common beaten road, are the common track of sin, where lusts pass to and fro and dwell. The packed wayside is where sin walks. And so are hardened and obdurate, another word for hardened, as hard as stone, yea, harder than the nether millstone. When they had the great millstones, there was the larger, lower one, the nether one, and then the lighter one on top. They would pour the grain in the donut hole in the center of the top one, and then have a stick sticking out of that one. The donkey usually helped moving the thing around, and the grain would go down there, land on the nether millstone, and spread out. And by the time it got out from underneath the top millstone, it was all ground up into flour. So the nether millstone was known as the heavier and the harder because of all the pressure it had been under all this time. And who, though they may occasionally be under the word, may actually sit under preaching, it makes no impression on them because of the hardness of the heart. It has no place in them, but is like the seed that falls by the wayside. So if we are going to ask for and receive God's promised restoration, we cannot be satisfied with the status quo. We can't allow things to continue as they are. We have to break up the hardened heart. He's speaking all symbolically here in Jeremiah. The ground is the heart, and the circumcision is the fleshliness. Circumcision of the heart. We have to actually be serious about this. We have to decide that we're going to change the way things are. Change the way we've been doing or not doing. We will order our lives so that God comes first. The second key element is sow not among thorns. The second part of verse 3, and sow not among thorns. What if you decided not to break up the fallow ground? Just decide to plant. See? If the fallow ground had once been tilled to produce grain, then left to itself, nature fills it with thorns and weeds, and they just volunteer. I'll grow. And no need to cultivate them. We find that again in Matthew 13, the parable that Christ gave, we find a ground that was filled with thorns. Matthew 13, 7 and 22, some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. In this case, the plants began to grow, the good grain, the result, the produce of faith in God and the Word of God. Verse 22, he also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and he's responding to it, but the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. There's another passage where he told this story. He added one more thing, the care of the world, the deceitfulness of riches. He added something in Luke 8:14. And that which fell among the thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches, and the third one is pleasures of this life. And what happens when the thorns that are the more aggressive weed-like thing that takes up the nutrients, takes up the water, they bring no fruit to perfection. The life becomes barren. The life is not showing the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of winning people to the Lord. We just have an empty life. Let's look just for a moment at the three things that he mentions here. The care of this world. In the original language, the care is anxiety, worry of this age. So it's what's going on around you. And it makes you worried, makes you anxious, makes you upset. So we're upset about what's going on around us, and it robs us of the faith, love, in God. You understand that fear is the opposite side of faith. Faith is trusting God to be able. Fear is saying everything's falling apart. The second thing he mentions is the deceitfulness of riches. Deceitfulness, no better way to translate it than deceitfulness. But the word for riches is the word for abundance. Having a lot. It doesn't even say a lot of what. Not necessarily gold pieces, but a lot. And he says here, this abundance in itself seems to promise us what only God himself can truly provide. How many people today are counting on an abundance for joy of life? Counting on an abundance to give them a longer life. The abundance to make their families happy. You see? But in the final analysis, only God can provide this. And so you're making an idol. You're worshiping an idol, expecting things from it that only God can give. Only God can truly provide it. And the third thing is the pleasures of this life. And the word pleasures is a little more than just pleasures. It's the desires for pleasure. So this is where you've approached your life and you say, I know what I want out of it. I want these pleasures. I desire these pleasures, these things that I really enjoy. But seeking the pleasures leads you away from loving self-sacrifice. I can give of myself to help others, or I can enjoy the pleasures of life myself. And it takes us into a downward spiral of centering on self. Our interests, our actions get lower and lower and closer till it's all about us. Again, John Gill points out, the words may be applied to backsliding professors of salvation, people who claim to be saved, since backsliding Israel and Judah are the persons addressed. And this may be done with great propriety and pertinence to the simile, to the analysis here. For fallow ground is that which has been broken up and sown and laid fallow. So he says it once was broken up and planted, but has been left fallow. So it used to produce, but not anymore. And he says it's not allowed for you just to go in and leave what has grown in the meantime there. You're going to have to root out and destroy before you can plant and reap. F.B. Meyer, in that same daily homily, said this, our Lord clearly tells us what the thorns are. He says that they are the cares, riches, pleasures of this life. The cares of the poor are as inimical to true religion as the wealth of the rich. You know, worries about where I'm going to get my food, that works against God and true faith, love, relationship, as being carried away by your abundance. He says, and the absorption of the heart in pleasure is as harmful as either. There is no room on the soil of our nature for more than one absorbing passion. One has to be top. One concept, one being has to be boss. You, the wealth you serve, or God? If that be for the glory of Christ, it includes all other desires and pursuits. But if our thoughts are diverted to things or persons apart from Him, there is but little energy left for a strong religious life. O God, fill our hearts with such good crops that there may be no room for thorns. The third qualification that Jeremiah gives us is circumcise yourselves to the Lord. This is in the first part of verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart. We understand that circumcision was a fleshly thing, and a fleshly sign, as a sign of belonging to Israel's belonging to God. But when we take it to spiritualize it, to make it understand what Jeremiah is talking about, and he's talking to the Jews who were already circumcised, so he's saying the problem is you need a spiritual circumcision. So let us approach this and cut away the impure and remove it far from us. This is where we actually come to the place where we look at and understand the fleshliness that we've given ourselves to. And then we do whatever it takes to actually cut that out of our life and remove it. Remove it. John Gill adds his thoughts. This is to be understood of the circumcision of the heart, as Kimchi, one of the Jewish commentators, observes, and as appears from the following words, where he says, the foreskins of your heart. This is the true spiritual circumcision. And this isn't the only time that this is mentioned. Much earlier, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. What I've been saying about this faith-love relationship with God, that's the point of this. And what gets in the way of our personal relationship with Him is our fleshliness, our giving in to the flesh. The flesh being, we have our appetites, but we want to fill them more than what God wants us to. Listen to Romans 2:29. But He is really a Jew, that is a child of God, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, the actual physical thing, whose praise is not of men, but of God. The praise is to God when we actually cut away the fleshliness of our life. And Colossians 2:11, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Not a physical thing, a spiritual thing. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Here is a yielding where you begin to sense how wrong it is for us to give ourselves to these fleshly inclinations. And then we do whatever it takes to cut that away from our life. Matthew Henry makes it a little tougher for us here. He says this, talking about putting off the body of the sins. It consists in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, in renouncing sin and reforming our lives, not in mere external rites. It is not putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. This is where you have your conscience be so sensitive that you dare not act against Him. And he references 1 Peter 3:21. It is not enough, he warns us, to put away some one particular sin, but we must put off the whole body of sin It means we root out the cancer behind the symptoms that we see. Well, let me close then with this fourth key element, and that is avoid God's fury. You say, this sounds like a lot of work. Digging deeper, not just reseeding without cutting out all the thorns. How many scratches are you going to get getting the thorns out of the area? And this whole thing of checking into my life, finding out what is fleshly based, and actually cutting it away from my life, removing it from my life. What if I just don't? He says in the second part of verse 4, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn, that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. We get back to a motive of God here, because we have this tendency to think of sin as not so bad. God sees sin as hurting people. It hurts us. It hurts His cause. It hurts His name. But it hurts others. Evil of your doings is literally injurious practice. Not just a doing, but practice. When we drift off into self-centered activity, we leave undone all the helpful work needed in this present evil age. There's a job to be done. There are people to be won. There are people to be influenced. You think of it like a doctor who allows his patients to suffer and die while he improves his golf game. Think of the policeman that allows the criminal to go about his robbery while he enjoys his donuts. Hey, who comes first here? It's me, see? And God says, you're injuring people by what you're not doing. Good undone is injurious practice. What you might be doing, what you ought to be doing, left undone because we're absorbed with self. When by our inaction we hurt others, God is stirred to fury. This word fury is a word that comes from hot, and it literally means burning anger. This is why he says what he says. It'll come forth like fire. It'll burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. So, he says, here's what needs to be done. Break up the fallow ground. Don't just decide to seed where the thorns are. And circumcise your flesh. Remove the fleshliness that has been your focus. And if you don't, as you receive the consequence of drifting away from the faith-love relationship with God, Open Door Baptist Church passes away as a dream of the night. We had good times, we did good things, we did important work, but the candlestick has been removed. Let's pray. Our Father, we hold, as it were, our church in our hands, for your goal is to see the church grow and to have an influence on people all around the world. I ask that you might see that each one of us needs to make a decision as to what we will allow, what we will accomplish, what we will do with our life. And in this day and age, this present evil age, the people who are busy about so many things aren't busy about sacrificing for your work. Their time belongs to them. Their money belongs to them. And we tend to drift along with them, to see things from their point of view. But Father, if we are wise, we will recognize that this is all accompanied by great loss. Help us, Father, to understand what it means to dig deeper into our life and break up the fallow heart ground, to determine not just to mingle our new growth with the old growth, but to dig out the old thorns, change our thinking from the old way to give complete rein to the new, and to look within ourselves that our heart needs circumcised. The fleshliness needs to be cut away. We are not here for ourselves. If we are Christians, we do not even belong to ourselves. Our bodies are not our own. They have been bought with a precious price of the blood of Christ. Therefore, we've got to determine to do these things to avoid your fury. For your fury is built into the system. Sins bring about the bad consequences you warn us against. With heads bowed, eyes closed, would you say, Pastor, I sense that I've not done what I should. I've not done what I could. And God helping me, I'd like to determine that that will be my goal, to not leave things as they are, but to dig deeper, to root out the thorns that have taken hold, as painful as that might be, as disruptive as that might be, and to take the knife of your sword of the Word of God and circumcise my heart, cut away the fleshliness that is dragging it down. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you just slip your hand up, say, pray for me. This is my goal. Yes, amen. It's not every day like it always has been. I'm determined to make that change, as Jeremiah urged his people back then. Our Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity to understand how to deal with the drifting of our culture, that we dig our feet in and take a stand, but we become the people who dig deeper, who eliminate the thorns and circumcise the heart. I thank you for these that have raised the hand, for those that are touched by the need all around us. We pray thy blessing then as we seek to commit ourselves to thee, that we raise up within Open Door Baptist Church people that are willing to accomplish great goals, great deals. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.